shall come again with us to dwell.
Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you that we can rejoice that our Savior has come, that we can spend a season celebrating the advent of our Savior. And yet, Lord, as much as we appreciate the pageantry of the season, we pray more that we would allow the Christmas season to point us to our Savior, the one who is worthy of our faith and worthy of our love. As we come before your word this morning, may we be humble, wanting to know better how we can trust our Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I continue to be excited for the Christmas season. Last week, I mentioned my appreciation for the fine cinematic experience that are Hallmark Christmas movies. And if you watch them, there are certain tropes, certain things that are super common, usually snowy small town. Sometimes the main character comes from a big town. They got to slow down for some reason. There's a romance with absolutely no mystery. You always know where it's going. Often a restaurant or a bakery, not sure why, but that's usually a part of it. Of course, there's a character that could or cannot be Santa Claus, right? His name is Nick. He has a white beard, but you're not really sure, like, is that really Santa Claus or not? But maybe one of the most important qualities of these kind of movies is there is no real tension and there's going to be a happy ending, right? Which is great. You know, you kind of watch something with low stakes and just enjoy it for what it is. But it's kind of why I was surprised when I was watching a Christmas movie this week about a guy who doesn't like Christmas. And I can imagine where this was going to go, the normal beats. And then it got dark, like, really quick. Like, you find out the backstory that his brother died on Christmas and he thought he was at fault. And then later in the movie, his dad dies. And I'm like, what is happening here? I mean, like, I put this on so that I can just enjoy Christmas. And then I realized, well, first of all, it wasn't actually Hallmark or like Great American Family, one of those. It was like an actual real movie, which is your problem, right? Because then it's going to be serious. And then I noticed that there was too many famous people in it, right? If you want a cheesy Christmas movie, you have to barely recognize the people. Like, wait, I think that guy was famous like 20 years ago. So first sermon application, if you want Christmas movies to be cheesy, make sure no one's famous in it. So that was my mistake. But this is not what we tend to want in our Christmas movies, because Christmas is, you know, it's about deck the halls and joy to the world. It's about good feelings and happy endings. In fact, it may make our Christmas series feel like a bit of a downer. Our theme is this year is, O Come All You Unfaithful. Again, maybe not what you wanted. Maybe you're hoping for more of a kind of a Jingle Bell Rock kind of vibe. But what makes Christmas truly special for believers is that we get to consider the advent of Christ and how that brings hope into the sin and suffering of our lives. Remember, the part of the beauty of Christianity is that it doesn't just speak to the ultimate things, like what happens in the next life, but it speaks very powerfully into this life. And with this Christmas in particular, speaks powerfully and hopefully to our lives. It speaks to deep sadness and deep sin. It speaks to broken bodies and broken relationships. It speaks to hard family gatherings and hard finals. It speaks to our discouragement and depression. It speaks to our finitude and our failures. All of it. But when I say Christmas speaks to these things, I'm not talking about like the sentiment and the pageantry of Christmas as much as we enjoy those. Because we all know that no amount of tinsel and lights and presents can solve the problems of sin and suffering. I mean, if your marriage is a mess, Christmas decorations are great, but they aren't going to fix the hurt that you feel. If you're mired in discontentment or anxiety or impatience, getting the perfect gift on Christmas is fine, but it's not going to change that. But understand, the Christmas offer is hope, real hope, because it points us to Jesus. It reminds us that in our sin and struggles and in our unfaithfulness and faithlessness, we can come to him. And this is why we're studying the passage that we've chosen for the series, because in Isaiah 9, a prophecy about the advent of Christ, we find Isaiah telling us that the coming Savior, who we know to be Jesus, is trustworthy. That in all the messiness of our hearts and all the messiness of our lives, we can just come to him in faith. Now, we looked at this last week, but let me just remind you of a bit of the story surrounding our passage, because it's going to help us better understand the verse that we're looking at. And there's a lot going on, but understand, it takes place right after or soon after the nation of Israel split because of their sin. They've been fractured into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah was writing to Judah. He was a prophet to Judah, but he was writing in a time of political turmoil. Judah was facing the imminent danger because Syria and Israel were coming to wage war against him. Maybe in part because they wanted Judah to join them in an alliance against Assyria, who was the world power at the time, and they were really bent on conquest. And it's at this point that Isaiah goes to King Ahaz. He was the king of Judah and tells him to trust in the Lord. This is the message he has from God. So Ahaz gets the choice to trust in God or to come up with his own plan of salvation. Well, Ahaz, being a wicked king, as we looked at last week, refuses to trust in God. Instead, actually looks to Assyria for help. In other words, rather than trust in the Lord, he puts his trust in another nation. And tragically, Isaiah tells us that this leads to devastation and judgment. In fact, at the very end of chapter 8, verse 22, right before he makes the promise that we'll look at in a few minutes, it says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness." And so last week, we looked at how this story reminds us that actually the most serious threat to our lives isn't the problems outside of us, but the sin inside of us. Meaning that what is most dangerous is when we turn away from the Lord and hope in something else. Judah's problem wasn't Syria and wasn't Israel. It's where they looked for help. And in turning from the Lord, Isaiah tells them that judgment is coming. Now, as dark as this sounds, understand Isaiah's point actually isn't simply to let them know the consequences of their failure. He's not just saying, okay, you blew it, now you're in trouble, let me tell you all the bad things that are going to happen. His point actually is to encourage them to faith and to hope by telling them that despite their unfaithfulness, despite how badly they've sinned and turned from God, God has not given up on them. In fact, in the very next verses, right after telling them they would be thrust into darkness, Isaiah promises there's actually a dawn after the darkness. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And actually, it should be pretty shocking. I mean, despite the failure of Israel, God would still be faithful. He wouldn't give up on them. And we spent last week discussing that we can come to God because he'll be faithful even in our unfaithfulness. But here's the thing, that prophecy was made before Christ, right? But we're on the other side of the cross. So part of me thinks, like, why are we even having this discussion? I mean, of course we can trust Jesus. Of course we should have faith. Of course he'll be there for us. Do we really need a prophecy from almost 3,000 years ago to remind us that God is trustworthy? And maybe to our point this morning, why do we need Christmas to remind us of Christ's faithfulness? And the answer is because faith is the daily battle of the Christian life. This side of eternity, we will constantly have to fight to trust God. And if we already trusted God perfectly, then we would actually live perfectly. We would live with perfect obedience and perfect love and perfect joy. But our hearts are fickle, and so trust is a challenging endeavor, and the Bible isn't ignorant to this. And so this is why so much of what we have in Scripture is to encourage our faith. It places before us Christ and all his greatness and all his goodness and encourages us to trust in him. And that's why we come together every Sunday, not necessarily because every week whoever's preaching offers you new information, but because our hearts are prone to wander, and so we need the truth about our Savior to teach us and to remind us that he's worthy of our faith. And that's actually a bit of what Isaiah is doing here. He's encouraging faith by not just telling them vaguely to have hope, but telling them where that hope comes from. It's kind of like if you're going through a real difficult time and I said, hey, you got to have hope. And you're like, okay, that's good. Why should I have hope? And I said, well, that doesn't matter. Just have hope. You just got to have hope. It wouldn't actually help that much. What would be important is if I could explain to you why you should have hope. And similarly, Isaiah has told them they should have hope, that there's light in the darkness. But now he offers clarity and encouragement by explaining to his readers exactly why they can have hope. And we find out that the light in the darkness comes in the form of a coming child. He says, "For to us a child is born." And then he goes on to explain exactly why we find hope in this child. And so as I read the passage, imagine Isaiah telling his readers that despite their failures, they should have hope because of the greatness of the Savior of God that God would send. He writes this, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So why can we come to Christ? Because hope has a name. Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so this morning we'll look at the first of those two titles, and that gives us our key idea. Hope has a name. Jesus is the wonderful counselor and mighty God. So two reasons we should come to Jesus. First, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Christ brings truth in a world of confusion. I think we all know that we need wisdom. It's not always easy to discern what is true, what is right, what is not. I mean, certain supposed like Christian ideas we hear and even quote aren't even in the Bible. Like God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Or to thine own self be true. That was Shakespeare. Again, not in the Bible. What about this one? Many of the views we cling to depend on our point of view. That was Obi-Wan Kenobi, Return of the Jedi. Like, I think, we know we need truth, we need wisdom, but the question is, where are we turning to actually find that truth? Well, to appreciate our struggle to trust God, to come to Christ, I think it'll help to understand why Ahaz struggled to trust God, and it had to do with this idea of truth, right? Ahaz struggled to trust God because he couldn't believe that God's plan was better. Yeah, pretty simple. God says, I'll protect you. Ahaz doesn't believe that just waiting and trusting God is a good plan when these countries are coming to wage war against him. Now, I think in reading the story, we might be quick to like judge Ahaz, but we should probably be a little bit sympathetic. I mean, these armies are coming to maybe wipe them out, and God's plan is to just trust. And like, Isaiah, you just sit here and you just wait and you just trust. And you can imagine for Ahaz, this is not a good plan. So Ahaz, what does Ahaz do? He looks to Assyria, a country of immense power. His plan would mean protection. His plan would mean hopefully keeping his throne in his mind. But in this, we see the problem. Ahaz could not trust God because he thought his plan was better. And do you realize that we do the same? Because again, we could ask, like, why don't we trust Christ? Because he's perfectly trustworthy. I think one of the reasons we struggle to come to God is that, like Ahaz, we don't trust his plan for us is always best. And if we're completely honest, it's because we're convinced that we know what's best for our lives. I've never looked at your life and thought, okay, this is God's good plan for me. Like his plan was the loss of a loved one or divorce or extended singleness or crippling physical pain or wandering children or unemployment or a job that I hate. Like this is God's plan. And so rather than go to God in humble dependence, we just try to fix our lives and produce the outcome that we think is best. Like, this is the best plan. I'm going to do everything I can to pursue this plan. And so in this sense, we're not much different than Ahaz. And similar to how he put Judah in danger, we put our own lives in danger when we turn from God. Remember, Ahaz's decision made some political sense. I mean, from a worldly perspective, it wasn't ridiculous. He was facing war against superior nations, so what does he do? He kind of picks the biggest bully on the block, Assyria, and tries to side with them. It's actually fairly politically savvy. But remember what we said, what was most dangerous to Judah wasn't the armies that were coming to destroy them. It wasn't war, it wasn't occupation, it wasn't even death. The most dangerous thing is that they would turn from God to put their faith in something else. Nothing was more dangerous than that. And yet, that's exactly what Ahaz does. He leads them away from trusting in God to trust in something else. Why? Because he did not trust the counsel of God. Remember again, Isaiah was sent by God to offer wise counsel, to tell Ahaz what he had to do, and yet Ahaz could not believe that God's plan was better. But understand, regardless of how rational or prudent a decision might seem, any wisdom that fails to acknowledge God is doomed to fail. I mean, in chapter 8, Isaiah gives us a picture of the people wandering and searching for truth and wisdom, and yet because they don't turn to the Lord, they stumble in the dark. Right in verse 19, it says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So the people are so lost, they're actually hoping to consult the dead for wisdom. It kind of tells you something about the nature of the human heart. We would rather talk to dead people than talk to God. Now, this may sound mostly irrelevant to us. I mean, there's some interest in the cult, but generally people aren't consulting the dead for truth. I mean, at least in our circles, we aren't planning retirement or picking college or choosing a spouse based on advice from the dead. I mean, like, if you're dating someone, they say, yeah, I was talking to the dead the other day, and they said we should totally get married. Like, you would run, right? You're not thinking, oh, yeah, this is the person for me. If that's what the dead person said. You would run. Listen as Isaiah continues, because I think it becomes even more pressing. He said, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their face upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's saying because they don't acknowledge God as a source of truth, they'll walk in darkness. They will literally look to the earth for answers, for hope, and yet what does that do? It just thrusts them into thick darkness. As one commentator writes, those who depend on earth for solutions to earth's problems only compound the darkness. But again, this gets to the heart of the problem. Any supposed wisdom that does not acknowledge God is doomed to fail. In other words, the reason they're stumbling in the darkness is they're missing the light. They've been trying to make sense of the creation without understanding the Creator. Like we've described before, it's like we're trying to understand our galaxy without believing there's a sun. I mean, this is what Paul describes in Romans 1, right, verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Okay, so they're refusing to acknowledge God, like he doesn't exist, and what happens? Paul says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So again, the picture of walking in darkness, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what happens when we don't start with Christ? We live in darkness. It says we become fools. And this is why the world is as confused as it is. As we think of its views on money, race, sexuality, success, power, relationships, work, all of it, understand it comes from a worldview that's missing the most fundamental reality of all, who is Christ himself. Now, before we become too quick to judge, understand that we aren't doing much better because while Israel was considering consulting the literal dead, we consult the spiritually dead. And we hope that it offers some sort of wisdom. Remember, a lie is a lie, whether it comes from a dead person or the world's so-called understanding of wisdom and truth. So you can consult the medium or you can consult our culture, and you aren't going to find truth. Do you see why this is why in this we struggle to come to God? Because we kind of believe in that lie that, like, the world is kind of making sense. The world makes sense of my life. The world offers wisdom. And so we stumble around in the darkness because we're trying to make sense of life without really starting with God. Right? So we struggle to trust God's plan for our family. So we raise our kids with a secular understanding of success. We struggle to believe God's plan for our finances. And so we deal with our money as if we're owners and not stewards. We struggle to trust God's plan for trials, so we experience suffering as an obstacle, not a grace. We struggle to trust God's plan for relationships, so we make love transactional rather than sacrificial. It's almost like we've looked at the world and said, that's the wonderful counselor. It makes sense of my life. But when we believe the world, we are endangering our hearts. Rather than come to God, we go to the world hoping it has answers and hope and offers the hope we seek. But it's not just that we go to the world's wisdom and that we embrace that, but we also struggle to trust God because we believe in our own wisdom. In particular, when we're going through difficulties, like I already mentioned, we struggle to embrace his plan for our lives. We struggle to believe that trials are really a grace. But in that, we're doing no different than an unbeliever, in that we're trying to make sense of our lives and yet questioning the author of the story. Does that kind of make sense? Think about that for a moment. We question our story, and we forget that God is the author of that story. One of our English teachers was telling me the story of how Ray Bradbury, who's the author of Fahrenheit 451, needless to say, didn't read the book, but I did watch the movie. But he said, Ray Bradbury said, the book is about the role of mass media and its effect on the populace. But people would always say the book is about censorship. In fact, one time he himself was giving a lecture at a college on the book, and he mentions that the theme of the book was like the dangers of television. And he was stopped by someone saying, no, it's about censorship. Right? And so you can imagine him in that moment, and he tries to correct me, well, actually, no, I wrote the book, and well, it's not about censorship. And he said that the people in the room started to agree with the person sitting there and say, no, it's definitely about censorship. Right? The whole class agreed that it was about censorship. And it's kind of crazy. In my mind, I'm trying to imagine. I know for me, I would probably become extra sarcastic. Like, look at the book. You see that? That's my name. Right? I wrote this book. I know what it's about. It's even worse when we question God. We question the nature of our story, forgetting that we're questioning the author of our story. It's almost like God saying, this is my book. Like, I wrote it. Like, I know what this is about. What is the answer? Like the people of Isaiah's time, we have to remember that we can come to Jesus. Why? Because as it says in our text, Christ is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah is explaining why they should have hope, why they should come to Jesus. And one of those reasons is, well, Christ is the wonderful counselor. He's the source of truth. He's the one that'll make sense of your world. The word counselor has the idea of plan and purpose. It's one who advises. And I think we all know what it's like to have good counselors, bad counselors. I have one brother who will sometimes give bad recommendations because he wants you to know how bad something is. Like, especially with restaurants and movies, which is pretty messed up. So he'll say, oh, you should go see this movie or you should try this restaurant. And I have to actually ask him, like, okay, are you saying that because it's actually good or because you want me to know how bad it is? And he'll be like, oh, you just got to go see it. I'm like, no, that's not how it works. You need to tell me. We have good counselors, we have bad counselors. What kind of counselor does it say Jesus says? He is the wonderful counselor. The word wonderful isn't easy to translate. It's fantastic. It's incredible. But it's also this idea of supernatural and beyond understanding. There's actually a miraculous element to it. The idea being that the Christ counsel isn't just because he's really smart with good ideas. Like, well, Jesus knows more than everyone else, so of course he's the wisest. Rather, he has supernatural and divine insight into this world. But this actually all makes sense in light of the truth. He both created our world and sustains it through his power. Again, the world counselor has this idea of plan and purpose. And the reason that Jesus is the wonderful counselor is because the world exists according to his plans and his purposes as the creator. In other words, it's his world and we're just living in it. So we should not be surprised that Christ is the source of wisdom, when he's the creator of everything and that he's sovereign in control of all of life. Why do we trust Jesus? Because this is his world. So where does this leave us? It means we can come to Christ because, as it says in your notes, his counsel is right, even if it's too wonderful for us to fully understand. All right, because that's the challenge a lot of times, right? It's not that God doesn't have a plan or he doesn't have a purpose. It's like we don't get it. Like, is that good? Is that right? Is that better? But when it says Christ is the wonderful counselor, it means we listen to his counsel. It means that we try to follow his counsel, but it doesn't actually say we'll always understand his counsel. I think it's kind of like a parent and a kid, right? Sometimes kids just don't understand why their parents tell them to do something. It just doesn't make sense. They're too young, right? Their minds aren't far enough along. I remember when I was little, I'm one of four boys, and so when we'd cross the street, what would my mom say? Let's all stay together. And I honestly remember distinctly thinking, we should not stay together because if a car gets us, it gets all of us. I mean, it's so ridiculous. Why don't we spread out? Like, I'm going to stand next to my mom, obviously, but if a car takes out a brother on the end, those things happen, right? But at least it's not going to get all of us. Like, why would we all stay together? It just made no sense to me. I couldn't grasp it. Now, my mom, in wisdom, obviously, isn't hoping that a few of us survive. She wasn't playing the odds. She wanted all of us to survive. But as much as a parent's wisdom exceeds their child, we have to believe that God's wisdom infinitely exceeds ours. We're not going to make sense of what God is doing all the time, right? Because he is God and we are not. He is infinite, we are finite. And this is important because we're tempted to come to God when we think his counsel is right. Like, so we almost ask, like, okay, does his plan line up with my plan? Like, I know what's best for my life, God. Are you getting that? But we have to believe that God's plan is right. Like, one simple example, the Bible places an incredibly high call to love. We're to love our difficult spouse, the friend who betrayed us, the coworker who stabbed us in the back. We're to love the arrogant, the insolent, the angry, the immature. We're to love those who hurt us with no remorse. And we're tempted to protest, say, Well, that's unfair. The idea being, this is not a good plan. You know what's a good plan? You love those who love you, right? You treat people right and they'll treat you right. We don't like God's plan. The thing we have to do is humbly accept that this is God's plan. It's right because God is right. And if you think about it, we protest about having to love someone who doesn't deserve it, and yet we quickly forget that God loved us when we didn't deserve it. I mean, that's part of his beautiful plan. If God were to treat us with the idea of fair, I think each of us would be eternally lost. Instead, he loves us when we don't deserve it. And there's so many examples of God's wisdom that I think boggles our minds at times. Joy and generosity. To be great, you must be the least. A great marriage is rooted not in getting, but in giving. You should raise kids not to be great, but to be humble. Trials are a grace. And yet, contrary to what might sound wise to us, we have to believe that God's counsel is right. Consider your life for a moment. Are there areas where you struggle to believe God is right? Does it seem just hard to believe? Like that it's right, that you're suffering like that you are, that you're hurting that like you are, that you're mired in failure like you are. Like, this is God's right plan? Well, if you're struggling with that, look at that second idea there. We can come to Jesus not just because his counsel is right, but because his counsel is good. Right? This is part of the point of the passage. If Jesus were only right but not good, then Israel would be lost. But Isaiah is highlighting the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Remember, he talks about this idea of light coming into the darkness. That's a good thing. Or what he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, he just keeps talking about joy, right? You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Why? Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor. His counsel is good. And so slow down and consider what that means, whatever you're going through is part of his wise plan as the wonderful counselor. God has promised to love you, even saying that nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from his love. In other words, it's impossible for God to allow anything into your life that isn't loving, which means even the hard things are his kindness. Kind of slow down and take that in, that the hardest, even most painful parts of your life are part of God's kind plan. Like we understand, we don't always understand it. Sometimes it makes no sense, but we can trust it as good. I shared last week a bit about how I process some of my health challenges. And as you can imagine, one of the questions I'm most asked is, how is your health? And to be honest, I don't always love talking about it. I don't want to sound like I'm complaining or that I think like my problems are more significant than others' problems. But something I've often said is this: I'm trusting this is all God's kindness. Like, this is God's kindness to me. But I really mean that. Like, I hold on to that because at times that's all I can hold on to. It's at times hard to see the good. I want badly for things to be better. But since I am where I am, I need to simply come to God and hold on the fact that he is the wonderful counselor, meaning that he's being kind to me even through health challenges. So where does this all leave us? We have to come to God because he is the wonderful counselor. Only Christ can make sense of our world. And so as you're trying to understand your suffering, as you're trying to make sense of relationships, as you're trying to find your purpose, as you're trying to grasp the future, come to Christ. He's a wonderful counselor. Cry out to him. Ask him your hardest questions. Plead for faith. And through it all, know that he's the wonderful counselor. Like I keep saying, Christmas is great for many reasons, but significantly, most significantly, because it points us to Christ. So how can we come to Jesus? So we can come to Jesus because he's the wonderful counselor. He brings truth to a world of confusion. And second idea in your notes is we can come to Jesus because he is the mighty God. He is the one true God in a world of counterfeit gods. So one reason we struggle to come to God is that we don't trust his plan, right? So we have to remember that he is the wonderful counselor. But I think another reason we struggle to come to God is that we're too busy turning to other saviors. Like it's kind of hard to come to God as my savior when I'm looking somewhere else. And we looked at this last week, but just in brief, remember that we're always kind of pursuing a savior, something or someone who will make life right, like that will kind of fix our lives in some way. So we think whatever is going to give us security or happiness or meaning or whatever. So you might like look to money for security and happiness or your job for identity and purpose or relationships for meaning and joy. We kind of believe like these things will make life better. We'll be okay. We'll have the peace of heart that we're seeking. But just understand that in this, we're seeking a savior. Like I read earlier from Romans 1, right? It was about the darkness and the foolishness that happens when we in some way dismiss God. But realize that it isn't just about a dismissing of God, but actually a replacing of God. Right? Romans 1:23. They don't just say, okay, God doesn't exist, now I'm going to try to make sense of my world. It says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. What is he saying? It's not just a matter of we may not worship God, we may not acknowledge God. He says, if you don't, then you're just going to turn somewhere else. You're going to worship something else. And I think it just reveals the idea that deep down we each know we need a God. We know we need someone to save us, but in the absence of looking to Christ, we will look to the counterfeit gods of the world. And that's why as our text continues, it says this baby to come would be the mighty God. It refers to God with true might, a leader of incredible and unstoppable power. It emphasizes his authority and strength as well as his excellence and superiority. And really, this description, mighty God, is to contrast Christ with the idols of the land, the false gods and the false saviors. In Deuteronomy 10:17, this is what Moses says. For the Lord your God is God of gods, is Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. So he's kind of saying God is greater than any idol, right? He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's supreme to all of them. That's why he is the mighty God. So in contrast to the weak and lifeless false gods, the coming savior would be a mighty God. So again, remember, King Ahaz was looking to Assyria to save them, to protect them, and to make things right. But ultimately, they were more dangerous than their original problem. Judah would be ruined by countries of far greater size and power. The picture is of people looking to a savior, and yet those saviors failing them. But the hope that Isaiah offers in our passage is there's one coming to save who would be God himself, mighty and powerful. Now, in the biggest sense, this prophecy is about Jesus, who is the Savior to come, who is the Savior to come to rescue us from our sins. Remember, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we're told that we were created by God, right, to live in a joyful and obedient relationship with him. But then in the third chapter, sin enters the story and ruins everything. And not only corrupts the entire creation, right, sin is at the root of every problem, but it puts us at odds with God. And it's serious because God's perfections and his holiness and his righteousness demand that he punish sin. Specifically, the Bible tells us that he's going to pour out his wrath on sinners in the form of an eternity in hell. And that's why we all long for a savior, right? Whether we realize it or not, our search for happiness, for peace, for things to be right, it's our search for a savior. Now, amazingly, at the same time sin entered the world, God in love promised a savior to come who would bring forgiveness of sins. And in reality, this is what the whole Old Testament is about. Like every story you read in the Old Testament is about the promise of the Messiah of God, the coming of the Savior. And so Isaiah's prophecy was not just about some, you know, coming great leader or king or a better king than Ahaz. It was about the one who would rescue sinners. And so Isaiah was telling them, God is not forgotten. He has not given up on them, but the Savior will still come. And as you know, Jesus was that Savior. And yet, what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Christ, we have to remember that baby was born to die, right? Some 33 years after entering our world, that's what he did. He went to the cross to die in the place of every believer who ever lived. Right? In other words, he suffered the punishment for sin that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And the point is this, in a world of counterfeit gods and false saviors, Jesus is the true God. As Isaiah says later in this letter, he is mighty to save. So Isaiah says, this coming Savior, he is the mighty God. Now, importantly, if in pointing out that Jesus is the mighty God, he wants our attention on him, but concurrently reminds us that these other supposed saviors are weak and worthless. And this is important to consider because we are tempted to look to what we believe has power. That's what Ahaz did, right, when he looked to Assyria to save Judah. I mean, Assyria seems to have some legitimate power, but regardless of worldly strength, Assyria wasn't the mighty God. Christ is the only one who can truly be looked to for help and hope. And, And Isaiah knows this, and actually so throughout his book, he points out the foolishness of turning to idols like our false saviors. In fact, later on in Isaiah, there's this great illustration of what idol worship is. He says this in Isaiah 44, starting with verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." I'm not sure if Isaiah was sarcastic, but he sounds sarcastic to me. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. But he's saying, like, some guy, he plants a tree, and then he takes the wood, takes half of it, he cooks his food over it. So he burns it to ash, burns it to nothing. The other half, he actually makes a god and worships it, thinking that this god is somehow going to save him. And yet this is what and so he's telling us, this is just how worthless these idols are. I think most of us kind of see the foolishness of this, where we're not taking wood and making an idol and saying, this is our God. And yet, as ridiculous as that sounds, realize, again, we are not so different when we look to some aspect of the world to save us. So we have God himself that we're supposed to look to and worship, and we turn to the idols of the world. Like, we think romantic love, that's going to offer meaning in some way. Or we think money, that'll be security, or success, that'll give me an identity. But as we've often said, our idols may be slightly more sophisticated, but they are idols nonetheless. Meaning that we're not doing much better than the guy who's making an idol out of wood and calling it his savior. But do we see the danger in this? And I can see the idolatry in my own life. I've shared that before. But tragically, I've seen it in too many people that I've ministered to over the years, people giving themselves to their jobs at the cost of their family. But understand, that's what are they doing? They're like, they're making a wood statue and saying, "You are my God, and I'm going to worship you." Or people pursuing worldly success for their kids, only to see their kids' faith shipwrecked. Or people believing happiness is their highest good, and so they abandon selfless love and sacrificial service, doing incredible damage to their relationships. We have to see that our idols lack any real power. They aren't mighty gods. They're pretenders who will leave us on dangerous grounds if you pursue them. And so we need to take Isaiah's words to heart. Jesus is the mighty God. He's the one with real power. He's the true Savior. He's the one worthy of our faith and devotion. And what this means is that we can come to Christ for at least a couple of reasons. First, as it says in your notes, Christ has actual power, real power. He is the mighty God. I mean, if you think about it, Israel faced some tremendous foes. Obviously, Syria and Israel were issues, but actually Assyria would become a world power and was a world power. They were a problem. Eventually, it was the Babylons. They would become the next world power. Again, they threatened them. And yet the simple reality is God is greater. He's the mighty God. No power is greater than his power. No authority is greater than his authority. No glory is greater than his glory. He is the mighty God. Meaning we can't keep going to the world to save us. We have to stop believing that money or the right relationship or some version of achievement or successful kids will fix our problems. They aren't saviors and they don't have real power. And conversely, it means that we must come to Jesus. It doesn't matter how big your problem is. Believe there's nothing you can come to Christ with that is too great for him. Wayward children, broken marriage, poor health, intense loneliness, discouraged depression. None of it is too great for Christ. And so come to him. What does that look like? A lot of things, but importantly, it means living dependently and living obediently. So we need to be dependent, coming to him in faith, seeking his truth, wanting to acknowledge our weakness and his strength. I think being prayerful is one of the most basic ways that we can come to Jesus in dependence. Like, you're God. I need your help. I need your help just to get through this week. Please be gracious to me. And we need to be obedient. In the end, we just do what God says. Trust that his ways are best, that his power will work in and through us as he deems the best. So we come to Christ because he has real power. And second, we can come to Christ because his power has purpose. We talked earlier about the title, like the Wonderful Counselor. Remember, these four titles aren't like four separate ideas. I mean, it's just one person. These are one person, meaning that his might is guided by his marvelous counsel. Right? He's the mighty God. His plan has purpose. He's in control of all things. Nothing escapes his purview. Nothing happens without his divine hand. Which means, like we kind of already talked about, all your life with all its bumps and bruises has purpose. With the belief that Christ, our mighty God, is working all things according to the counsel of his will, that he has a good and right plan that he's carrying out. And because of that, we can just come to him in humble dependence. I don't know all of you, but in a room like this, there's hundreds of stories, and many of those stories contain pain and the hurt of life. But that pain will be intensified if you believe it's meaningless. If you believe your suffering has no purpose, you won't have any hope. So you have to remember that you have a mighty God who orchestrates your life in love, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is ever wasted in his economy. It doesn't mean you always understand it, at least not this side of eternity, but trust that God works with a good purpose in mind. So come to Christ because he is the mighty God. Let me close with this. When I or any of the preachers here write a sermon, we don't like write it in a vacuum. We don't write a sermon that could just be preached anywhere. We are writing the whole week with this church on our hearts. And for me, most often, it's those of you who are suffering or struggling in your faith. This week, I thought about so many of you, those of you who have lost loved ones, those of you struggling with infertility and feeling the darkness of that trial. Those of you who are having a hard time embracing your singleness, maybe feeling extra lonely this time of year. Those with children who are wayward, or maybe you're just in a season of really hard parenting. Those young people struggling to find their place in this world. Those who are out of work. Those with difficult marriages. So many others. And yet for me, it's not simply that people are suffering. That's not unexpected. I think we all are suffering. But what's heavy on my heart was that some would struggle to go to Jesus through it all. With those I've counseled, I've had some say, I just can't imagine God loving me after the life I've lived. I've too often tried to encourage those who are just so convinced that the real solution to the problem is that their circumstances get better. Like, that's what we need to focus on. We just got to fix this problem. I've grieved over those who are angry with God because his plan is bringing so much pain to their lives. I've walked with too many who felt like God was just distant, like he's barely present in their lives. And in all these, they just struggled to come to Jesus. I mean, really come to him in humble, dependent faith. It's one of the hardest things to see as a servant of this church family. Because it's one thing to walk with someone and they're just fighting to trust Jesus. And it's hard, but they're fighting to trust Jesus. It's another thing when you can barely see that God exists in their life. Like he is just so far away that they feel so alone. Maybe even now that's how you feel. Not necessarily about everything in your life, but maybe there's an area of your life that you're struggling to trust God with, that they're struggling to bring to Christ. I understand, as much as I would love to take your problems away, the best thing I can do is this, to tell you to go to Christ. In your sin, in your suffering, throw yourself on him in humble faith. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And only in him will you find the rest that your heart seeks. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your kindness, that we can come together as a church family and have our eyes drawn to our Savior. Lord, I know that there are some who come and their hearts are weary. And so, Lord, would you encourage them that despite their unfaithfulness or maybe their faithlessness, they can come to you. They can throw themselves on you, Lord, and you will be kind and you will be gracious. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Wonderful Counselor and the mighty God. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.